is gracious is the Lord, and righteous our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. Lord, we like to think that we are smart people. Some of us have a lot of degrees after our name. Some of us do things and understand things that nobody else would understand. And yet we are simple people. Forgive us for making things too complex. You created us. We rebelled. We're sinners. We need a Savior. Jesus is coming again. We thank you, Lord, that you preserve the simple, not the brilliant, but the simple, not the rich, but the poor in spirit, not the put together, but the broken. So we ask, Lord, for your grace to shower down on us just like it showered down here yesterday and flow to us, all who are laid low, all who are broken. We know that your grace always flows down. So flow down to rest on those who have been brought low. And give me grace to speak with humility and boldness, with an unction from your Spirit, and give your people ears to hear that we might be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. It has been great fun for me to be preaching through Leviticus. I don't know what it's like on that side, but this side has been great fun, really, every week. New things to learn every week. Jesus right there in the Old Testament. But I have to admit that even my faith was a little wavering as I thought about this Sunday, almost 40 people joining the church, privilege of baptizing. Our friends from Iowa, John and Mary Swart, were here and are here this morning. John was speaking at the men's retreat last night, so they're here. So all of those things together, I think, I'm preaching on kosher food laws. It just, you know, like Day of Atonement or something. But chapter 11 comes after chapter 10. So that's what we had. And we trust that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. But if you've ever read through this chapter, it's long. It's sort of tedious. It's confusing. You know, one scholar estimated that we don't even know what 40% of the Hebrew words mean. We don't know exactly what animals we're talking about here. And it just seems strange, all these laws. I mean, what did the gecko ever do to you that you know, is unclean? But when you think about it, the categories are really not that strange. You need to realize clean and unclean is not the same as wicked and righteous. This is a ritual category. It's appropriate, not appropriate. Not necessarily sinful and righteous. And we have same kinds of categories. In a lot of your houses, especially in Asian culture, it's rude if you keep your shoes on when you enter the house. It's dirty out there, it's clean, so you take off your shoes before you enter. It's true in this culture. I'm just going to go out on a limb and guess that this is probably universal, that it's rude to pick your nose. So, you, Pastor said, you can tell your kids, it's just, well, that's dirty, it's unclean. And there's plenty of food examples. We have all sorts of federal guidelines, how you make food, how you do food. You have to sell it by this date. It gets stamped with a certain grade. And you have the 10-second rule. The food falls on the ground. Now, if you're cooking in the church kitchen for CE on Wednesday, it's like a 3-second rule, so we cut you a little slack. But food falls. Is it clean or not? There are different animals. You know, for Americans, eating dogs, strange. Horses, sorry, French, that's strange too. Insects, strange, but other cultures, maybe would look at us and say, you eat sugar all the time, just everything, sweet, sugar. Or they would say, you eat pigs, or you drink tap water. Remember when I was in Europe one time and staying in people's houses and they kept trying to give me alcohol. I was, you know, 19 or something. And I probably could have had it there, but I didn't. And they said, what do you want? I said, just water. They bring out some mineral water. No, just tap water. Why don't you just drink out of the toilet? I mean, I couldn't get just water, just ice water, no salt in it, just water in the restaurant. So we all have these different rules about what's appropriate or not. And in our culture, it's unwritten, and some of them are written down. It was when I was a kid. Bottom of the food pyramid. Grains, cereals. You can't eat too many carbs. Well, the carbs are of the devil now. Can't eat them. There's good cholesterol, and there's bad cholesterol. Eggs were really bad for a while. They're sort of making a comeback, I think. Whole cities have banned trans fats. I was having Cheetos yesterday. Zero trans fat. If Cheetos is good for, I mean, everything's good for you. If Cheetos are good for you. So trans fat, if you can. But whole cities have said, no trans fats here. Oh, maybe healthy. But it is a strange, dare I say, perverse world we live in when some of the same people who will argue for abortion on demand will turn around and become passionate moral crusaders for the criminalization of partially hydrogenated vegetable oil. It is strange. We are fundamentalists about strange things. So we all have these laws. Some of us have our own convictions about what foods we should or shouldn't eat. We'll get back to that. Here's what I want to do from Leviticus chapter 11. I have three main questions. Number one, what do these laws say? Number two, why did God institute these laws? And number three, why don't we follow them anymore? So number one, what do these laws say? If you look at verse 46, end of the chapter, this is page 90 in the Blue Bibles, gives a kind of summary. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. This chapter deals with two main things. In verses 1 through 23, we're dealing with eating. Which animals can you eat or not? Verses 24 through 45, you're talking about touching. Which dead animals are unclean to touch? And those two issues get put through this grid of four different classes of animals. Kind of an ancient early taxonomy. You see it in verse 46. You have beasts, those are animals on the ground. Birds, animals in the air. Creatures that move through the waters, so fish and other things in the seas. And then a fourth category, swarming things. So if you go back to verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth." So we're talking about what you can eat of beasts, this first class of animals. "Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. Ditto with the rock badger." Verse 6, same thing with the hare. Verse 7, the pig. Well, it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but doesn't eat the cud. It's unclean to you. "So you shall not eat any of their flesh. You shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." Two requirements. The animal has to have a cloven hoof and has to chew the cud. That means it grazes or it eats grass and other vegetation. So cattle, sheep, goats, they're good. Camels, hares, badgers, pigs are bad. Verse 9, here's the second class. "These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat." Verse 12, "Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is detestable to you." So pretty simple. You get something out of the water, does it have fins and scales? If so, you can eat it. If not, put it back. Verse 13, we come to birds, and it's not so much a general rule as specific animals that are mentioned. "These you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the whoopee, and the bat. And then a final category in verse 20. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. So those are the four classes of animals, beasts, birds, in the water, and then the swarming things. In verses 24 and following, we have instructions about touching dead animals. The basic rule is, if it's an unclean animal to eat, it's an unclean animal to touch when it's dead. Not necessarily that you couldn't touch it when it was alive, or you couldn't use some as beasts of burden, but when it's dead, it makes you unclean. And there's an interesting philosophy of animals here. You know, the chapter's not mainly about teaching us about what we should think of animals. But there is, it's interesting. On the one hand, we see clearly that eat them. Animals are for food. God gave them to you to enjoy. If He didn't want us to eat animals, He wouldn't have made them out of meat. So, little joke. So, or others say He wouldn't have made them taste so good. So He gives us these animals to eat. And yet, on the other hand, so there's a distinction. I mean, we humans are the crown of God's creation. Humans are meant to subdue the earth and refill it. You know, we're not intruders into God's creation. We're stewards. We're here to cultivate it, to build culture. We can help make the earth more fruitful than it would be, even in its natural state. So humans are a gift if we use that gift rightly. And on the other hand, there's also protection here for the animals. Because think about it. People would say, well, look, these animals, you can't sacrifice them. You can't eat them. So they're just in the way. I mean, who wants bats? Just let's get rid of all the bats. But God says, if you're by a dead bat, you're unclean. So it protects species from just senseless wiping out. Just, well, we don't even want them around anymore, because if you do that, well, then you become unclean because you're in contact with their carcasses. So it's both there for our use as humans and yet not to be abused. Verse 29 and following gives instructions about swarming animals, insects in particular, but also rats, mice, lizards. If they crawl into a sack of flour or get into your jar of water, then that's tainted and you may have to smash it or cleanse it. But there's grace even here. Look at verse 36. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern. Cisterns are big, huge things in the ancient world that just have thousands of gallons of water that they could hold. The bigger ones. Cistern holding water shall be clean, but whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. So if a rat comes and dies in your sack of flour, it's unclean. But if he comes and he dies in your well, it's not unclean. It's the Lord's grace. Because you can imagine the water supply would be wiped out all the time. Oh, a mouse got in the well. Forget it. There's a little gecko in the cistern. What are we going to drink for 6 months? So the Lord says, no, that's not unclean. There's grace. The underlying principle is that clean animals become unclean to you if they die of natural causes. So if you kill an animal to eat it or sacrifice it, that's okay. But if you come across a bull out in the field and it's dead, then you can't touch it. It's unclean. Now, why did God institute these laws? Well, let me give you some bad answers. Some people say, well, it's just arbitrary. God's just sort of up there saying, well, this will be interesting. Let's just see. This is going to be pretty tricky for you to do, so let's see if you can do it. you know, arbitrariness should be an answer of last resort. Other people say allegories. Not so much anymore, but in previous generations, Christians would say, well, they couldn't eat the pigs because they wallowed around in the filth of iniquity. Or they couldn't eat fish without scales because they were insincere. Not quite sure how that works. Or they had to eat animals that chewed the cud because it was like chewing on spiritual food. Well, the only limit to those explanations are your own imagination, so there's not much to commend them to us. Let me give you some other answers that are common, but also weak. The most common explanation for these laws has to do with hygiene, with health. You know, most of you know that pigs are among the animals that can more quickly get diseases and be harmful for people to eat. And so a lot of Christians have said, look, this is just about what's going to make the Israelites healthy. And some people go so far as to say, this is the Maker's diet. This is what God wants you to eat. If you eat this, you're going to lose weight, you're going to be strong, you're going to live long, you're going to feel good. But very few scholars think that these laws are primarily about health and hygiene. For starters, hygiene can't account for all of the prohibitions. I mean, yes, it's true that pig can be dangerous, but you know what? If you leave beef out in the ancient sun for 3 days, that's bad for you too. So it's not like all the other foods were without their dangers. And there are lots of evidences in the ancient world that people knew how to cook things. They knew how to boil meat. They knew what to do so that you wouldn't get the most common diseases. And maybe most importantly, if this is really God's divine diet, this is what you're supposed to eat to live long and be healthy, then why did Jesus overturn it? I mean, they didn't have refrigerators in Jesus' day yet. And yet Jesus says, all the animals are clean to you. Others think that it has to do with pagan associations. Well, these must have been the animals that the pagans used in their worship. And that may be true at times, but the bull, for example, was probably the most important deity for the Egyptians and for the Canaanites. And yet the Israelites ate the bull. They sacrificed the bull. So the pagan associations don't account for these laws. So let me give you a few more likely, stronger explanations. Number one, these laws underscored that death is our enemy. Death is our enemy. You don't eat animals that eat other animals. You eat animals that chew the cud. If you notice the list of birds, almost all of these birds are scavengers or they're predators. They eat other animals. They feast on blood. And blood, remember in Leviticus, blood is almost sacred. Blood is the life of the animal. You drain the blood before you sacrifice the animal. You don't eat food that still has the blood in it. So you don't want to eat animals that feast on the blood of other animals. Death is the definition par excellence of uncleanness. Death is the opposite of all the covenant blessings. Life, prosperity, harvests. Well, death is the anti-blessing. And so you stay away from dead animals. You stay away from animals that eat dead animals. Death is unnatural. It's polluting. It's unclean. So they underscore that death is the enemy. Second, the food laws underscored God's demand for perfection in His creatures. Now put your thinking caps on for a moment. There's a scholar by the name of Mary Douglas. He's written a book, Purity and Danger. It's kind of revolutionized how a lot of biblical scholars look at Leviticus and some of these food laws. And I'm only familiar with her work through other writings, and I think she, like any new theory, it goes too far at times, but I think she's onto something. And what she argues is that kosher food laws were based on standards of normalcy and anomaly. So the clean animals were the animals that seemed to them normal. They were whole. They were perfect. They behaved according to their class. They acted like the animals they were supposed to be. Whereas the unclean animals were those that were mixed or imperfect or confused. When you think about it, this helps to make sense of other strange laws in Leviticus. I mean, why does Leviticus say you can't mix crops? You can't mix garments and fabric? Think, well, that's weird. But if what God is trying to do is reinforce that there is an order to things, and there should not be confusion, but you should stay within your class, the sort of, not socioeconomic class, but the type of thing that you are. So think about the abnormal animals, the unclean animals here. It's those that don't have the right kind of foot. You know, animals are supposed to have a cloven hoof. That's what they thought. Animals are supposed to chew the cud. Look at verse 27. It's interesting. All that walk on their paws, cats, dogs, among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. And a lot of the commentaries say, because it was just, it seemed unnatural. What, animals shouldn't walk on their paws. They shouldn't have hands. You could translate it hands. No, animals are not supposed to have hands. They're supposed to have hooves. So it's out of place. The animals in the water. The normal ones are the fish that look like fish. Fish have scales. They have fins. But you have some sort of eel or something. Well, what's that? That's a big worm in the water. That's not right. Swarming things are particularly detestable. Amen. All right. Swarming things. Why? Because they're confused. They have wings and they have legs. They don't fly like birds, but they don't walk like other animals. They just are swarming. That's why verse 21 says, among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop. So if the insect hops like a normal animal, you can eat it. But if it's all confused and flying and swarming, then you don't. So, Mary Douglas says, swarming things are neither fish, flesh nor fowl. Eel and worms inhabit water, though they're not fish. Reptiles go on dry land, though not as quadrupeds. Some insects fly, though not as birds. There is no order in them. So if God's way of reinforcing that He wants His creatures to be whole, perfect, to act according to their created order. And then third reason for these laws, most important, the food laws provided a symbolic reminder that God's people were supposed to be set apart. There was separation. We are holy Israel. They're the Gentiles. So God's people were supposed to look different, live different. They even ate different. And they were supposed to eat what God ate. That's really the most basic way of understanding the food laws. Cattle, sheep, goats. Those were the main things that they would have eaten, and those were the main things that they would have sacrificed to God. So if God eats it, you can eat it. You be holy as God is holy. It was a way of separating them. And it wasn't meant to feed their pride, but to mirror God's holiness, confirm His grace. Look at verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. God roots these strange food laws in His holy character and in His grace by which He delivered them from Egypt. In Deuteronomy 14, it's another chapter that talks about food laws. It says, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all peoples who are on the face of the earth. It grounds the food laws in God's election. So we need to be holy because God is holy. And it's not about pride or moralism or feeling holier than thou. The motivation for godliness is God. That's why some sermons, there might not even be much application, because the point is, you need to know more about God. Because when you see what God is like, transforms you. Yes, that's who I want to be. That's what I want to live like. Now, I know that self-righteousness is a danger. You know, look at me. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. You ever say that? There's a Pharisee who said that, and Jesus didn't like it very much. So self-righteousness is a danger, but so is worldliness. Just looking out saying, I want to be intelligent like academics are intelligent. I want to have money like finance people have money. I want to have the clean, nice house and the cute kids like she does. I want to have power and influence like he does. How many of us wake up in the morning and think, I want to be holy as God is holy? That's my passion. Is there any set apartness in your life you are not supposed to fit in? You're not supposed to look like everyone else. You're supposed to feel a little strange. God says to the church, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people, God's own treasured possession. You don't belong to the world. You belong to God. Now, how do we keep that from being just arrogance? Well, all those people out there. See, we don't like to talk, well, in and out, and Christian and non-Christian, and they're worldly, we're holy. That seems very arrogant to us, and sometimes we are arrogant. But this is where we need the precious, helpful doctrine of election. Deuteronomy 14. You are a chosen people to be His treasured possession. See, when you know that God, irrespective of anything you had done or would do, chose you to be His child, it allows you to say, I am different. I should look different. I am loved by God in a way He does not love non-Christians. That's true. You can say, I have a special calling. I have a special place. I have a special privilege. And none of it is owing to me being special. You need the doctrine of election to keep you humble with the doctrine of holiness. Remember Ephesians 1:4. God chose us. Not just that we would be saved, but He chose us that we might be holy. Look at Ephesians 1:4 sometime, or come back tonight and hear more about it. He didn't say, I chose you because I saw you would be holy. I chose you that you might be holy. God picked you to be on His team, and He picked you to look different. You think of it as God has a big track team. And in eternity past, He didn't have you come and try out and see how fast you are, see whether you're quick out of the blocks. He's just in love. I'd like you to be on my team. I'd like you. I'd like you. I'd like you. And I'd like you to run backward. That's what we do on my team. So everybody gets up to the starting line, and God says, all right, all my people, turn around. So you've got to run around the track backwards. And it's hard to run around the track backwards. Now, some people could probably still beat me in high school, even if they were running backward. But it's hard to do. But God says, that's what you're a little different. You people are going to look a little different. But you're on my team. And I chose you not just to be on my team and be like everybody else, but to do things my way. And you'll be happy if you do. It's God's holiness. It's being set apart. And these food laws indicated God's people are different. So why don't we follow them? Okay, God gave them. Why don't we follow them anymore? The simplest answer is because God told us not to. You should really, just, you know, a little advice here, do what God says unless he tells you to stop doing what he says to do. And that's what he did in the New Testament. Mark 7:19, Jesus is talking about how what comes out of you makes you unclean, not what goes into you. And then Mark adds in a parenthesis, thus he declared all foods clean. So right there. Acts 10, Peter's praying on the house and he gets a vision, a big sheet, and there's animals in there. There's pigs in there. A pig. And a voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, I'm a Jew. You might want to give a vision to somebody else. I don't eat those things. I've never eaten those things. Thank you. I'll just have salad. And then the voice says, again, do not call common what God has made clean. Three times we have that story. The only other story in Acts that we have three times is Paul's conversion. Luke wants to underline, this is really important. Food was one of the big controversies in the early church. They're coming out of this Jewish background where you were a Jew by what you did or didn't eat. And so three times we have this story. No, it's clean. It's clean. Fire up the bacon. It's clean. Can you imagine that? First Timothy 4 argues all foods are clean because nothing God created is to be rejected, but rather should be received with thanksgiving, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Sanctified, that is, made holy. In other words, food now becomes clean to you when you understand by the word of God that it is clean, and in prayer you thank God for it. If you can say thank you for this steak, thank you for the ham, God says, that's clean to you. Now, I understand that we have maybe different diets and we have different convictions. Some of you, for all sorts of reasons, may have convictions about meat, and there's complicating things with, you know, animals get hormones now, or how they're farmed, and so some folks are very sensitive to these things. And if any issue ought to be in a Romans 14 category, surely this is one of them. Let each person be convinced in his own mind. I mean, Romans 14 is about food. He says there, it's clean. Let you be convinced in your own mind. So I'm not saying that if you're a good Christian, you got to go out today and have a ham sandwich. You know, what I'm saying is you better be careful before you tell all the other Christians they can't have a ham sandwich. Let each person be convinced in his own mind. God has said, let us not call unclean what God has made. Even more significantly, in calling these foods clean, God was breaking down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Acts 10:28, Peter said to Cornelius and some of the brothers, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Peter understood this is not mainly about food, this is about people. Ephesians 2 teaches that God abolished these ordinances so that he might make one new man from two people, reconciling Jews and Gentiles so that they no longer are divided by external things like clothes and food and circumcision. It's amazing. And if God did that with his holy law, might he be calling some of us to rethink some of our non-divinely ordained cultural distinctives? And I'm thinking especially of those of us who are in the majority culture or majority language or majority socioeconomic group. We must be careful that we do not substitute cultural identification for the gospel. I mean, the Jews thought of themselves, what does it mean to be a Jew? We're non-pig people. You're pig people. We're not pig people. That's it. And God says, forget about pigs. you worship Christ, you can be together. And there's always a danger that the church is held together, not by the gospel, but by cultural identification. So that you have a church over here. And this, well, that's the rural country western music church. Okay, not us, I don't think. But, you know, then that's the boomer suburban church. Oh, those folks have the hip urban coffee culture. Oh, they have the inner city hip-hop culture. Now, let's not be naive. We all have a certain feel and look and likes and dislikes. So we're going to have something. But where we get into huge trouble is when we try to put those things first. And sometimes churches do. They say, know what we're going to be? We're going to decide to be Starbucks culture. That's what we're going to be. You like Starbucks, you like our church. Come on in. That is anti-gospel. That's not an exaggeration. That should not be what holds us together. And sadly, in many churches, if you could get down to the very core, what is it that defines you, that holds all your people together? It would be a culture, a style, the restaurants you go to, how much money you make. And so we just move from, we are the non-pig people, to we are people who don't shop at Walmart, or whatever your issue is. And it must be the gospel, Jesus Christ. And those of us, now if you're sitting here right now and you're thinking, yeah, that's right, why can't people just come in here and just feel at home and they want to change? No, that, if you're thinking that, it's probably because things are already the way that you are and you like them. And we need to think, what are the barriers? What are externals that we're saying, in order to come here, fit in, you gotta dress, you gotta look, you gotta talk about these kinds of movies, these sorts of things. God wanted to break down that wall. No more pigs. Gospel. Third reason we don't follow these laws. Jesus concluded that the demand for external cleanness was only a shadow that has now given way to the demand for internal purity. If you just look quickly at Mark chapter 7, this is where Jesus is talking about the food and the stomach. It says in verse 14, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Verse 18, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Well, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The external Levitical food laws were pointers indicating our need for internal moral cleanness. God still wants you to be holy. God still wants you to be set apart. But Jesus says, what matters to me is not that you have a different stomach, but that you have a different heart. It's not what goes into you that makes you unfit for God. So it's coming out of you. And how many of us, we think about our stomachs, or we think about externals. It's about my lawn, my house, my funky hair, my stylish looks, my capri pants. I thought they were shorts, now they're pants. These are the things, and we don't care about holiness. I mean, be honest, especially if you're younger. Now, if you're older, you've given up hope. But younger people, you just love to have some rock solid abs, six pack. Trust me, I it's all there, and then some. You think about your stomach. How many of you wouldn't love to lose 20 pounds? Wouldn't you love to be built like a rock? Well, fine, exercise, get healthy. Okay, Just saved you a visit to the doctor. But don't dream about your stomach. Get a vision for your heart. So Jesus says, how many of us are thinking, I'm not worth anything. I'm unclean because of my stomach, because of what goes into me. And Jesus says, why don't you care about what I care about? What's coming out? And then last, we don't follow these laws because feasting on Jesus, the New Testament says, feasting on Jesus is the only meal that can truly make you clean. Don't think the Old Testament was some sort of works righteousness. All of these unclean laws in chapters 11 through 15 were culminating in chapter 16, where it says the Day of Atonement was instituted that you might be cleansed from your uncleanness. A sacrifice, a substitute. So it was still grace. But the Old Testament and the New Testament are not identical. The Old Testament taught you had to refrain from certain kinds of eating if you were to stay clean. The New Testament teaches you have to partake in a certain kind of feasting if you are to be clean. Listen to what Jesus says in John 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, Jesus didn't have a cloven hoof. He didn't chew the cud. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood. Blood? We're Jews. We don't do blood. Unless you eat His flesh and you drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh, Jesus says, and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. It is by faith, feasting on Jesus, that you are cleansed. We have salvation by stomachs in this country. Salvation by gluttony for a lot of us, just more food, that's what I live for. Salvation by dieting. Salvation by organic food, salvation by salads. True salvation, Jesus says, comes through feasting. Feasting through faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, His body crucified for you, His blood shed for you. This is the only freedom. You know, we like to think that we're very tolerant and we don't have legalisms. We have legalisms. There are just as many external taboos and requirements. But they don't work. You're never going to get to heaven by a colon cleanse. You're not going to be closer to God because you're closer to your ideal body mass. And you won't have more of the Holy Spirit even if you have less of your waistline. There are idols in our culture. Fitness, diet, health. Of course, they're good, but good things that we worship are idols. And they are cruel deities. You will not find freedom worshiping those gods. Come to Jesus. Diets aren't easy. Jesus says, My yoke is easy. The South Beach diet, that's a heavy burden. Jesus says, My burden is light. It's not food. It's feasting on the Lord Jesus. Feast on Him and you will be satisfied and you will be clean. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You have blessed us in this country with food and food and food. We're sorry when we are ungrateful for it. Sorry when we squander it. And we do know that physical fitness is of some value, so help us. Some of us need to eat better and live better. But probably more of us have made an idol of our bodies, our foods. You are our only hope, Lord. You are the only one who can set us free, the only one who can give us value, the only one who can save us from our sins, the only one who can make us truly clean. So we come to you and feast on Jesus. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.